We turn in sacred scripture to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, and we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasure to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, and to give even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and others that we'll refer to in God's Word, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, where the introduction to the law, the division of the law, and the first commandment of the law is treated. And question 92 asks, what is the law of God? And then it recounts the words of Exodus 20. You notice that it includes there the first words, the introduction, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then the Ten Commandments. Question 93 asks, how are these commandments divided? The answer is into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone with humility and patience. Submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, as we begin our treatment of the law of God, it's important for us to answer the question, why do we need the law of God? And that question comes especially when we think of how that law of God is summarized. We read the summary of it this morning. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. And we might say, well, Jesus has given us there the summary of the law. Love, isn't that enough? Isn't it enough for us to hear and know that we should love God and that we should love our neighbor? Why do we still need this law of the Ten Commandments? And then we should understand this, and it's very plain from life and from Scripture, that love always needs direction. Think, for example, of many who, under the name of love, actually sin. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to such people who invocate saints and other creatures. That is, they pray, they depend on others than God. The Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic worship. They think they love God. They do it, they think, out of a motivation of love for God, but they're misdirected. And so we see that we need the law because love needs direction. Think of another example in day-to-day life of, for example, the immorality that abounds in the world that goes under the name of love. People, teenagers, unmarried people, think that because they love, they can express that love completely contrary to the Word of God. And we see that that's sin, not true love. Love needs direction. Or think, for example, of a child in the home. A child may love the parents, and the parents rejoice in the love of that child, but that child's love needs direction. It needs the guidance of the rules of the home and the law of God that the parents must enforce. And so love needs direction. And it's the same in our relationship to God. Our love for Him needs the direction of His Word and His law. And we see that especially when we look at who we are, to whom God gives this law. God gives this law to His creatures, but not now to Adam and Eve in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, where he could write that law on their hearts and they understood it and they lived it. But God gives it to sinful, fallen creatures. You and I, sinners. And we especially, because we would love God, need this direction of the law of God. And so, it's necessary that we have the law of God. And that means that it's necessary also that the law of God be preached. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to preach the law of God. One could look at the law simply from the point of view of moral righteousness, from the point of view of the things that man must do, and present the law as a list of do's and don'ts, of things that are right for man and things that are wrong for man, presented as a whole list of, you might say, applications to our life and nothing else. Look simply at what the law requires. And then the people of God who hear the law will say, well, I'm pretty good. And they might begin to trust in their own works. They might say, well, I don't worship any other God. I worship the true God. I worship him as he demands. I don't take his name in vain. I keep the Sabbath holy. I'm one who honors the God-appointed authority over me. I haven't killed. I don't commit adultery. And the do's and don'ts of the law become merely a legalistic standard. And the people of God begin to trust their own works for righteousness. That's the wrong way to do it. It's not that the law doesn't include do's and don'ts and things that we must do and that we mayn't do, requirements and things forbidden. They are there too, and we must expound them. But the law must be presented in the context of salvation. There are two things as we look at the law that we should remember. We must remember where it fits and where it leads. There's first of all the context of the law, where it fits. The Heidelberg Catechism takes the law out of the Scriptures and the context that it's found in Scriptures and fits it into that same context in its treatment of the law. Earlier on in the Catechism, in Lord's Day 2, the question was asked, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" And it said, "Out of the law of God." But rather than treating the law there and expounding each of the commandments and showing us our sin and sinfulness and depravity there in Lord's Day 2, the Heidelberg Catechism waits with the treatment of the law till this third section of the Catechism that deals with gratitude. That's where the law properly fits. That's where God fits it in the context of Scripture. Look at the introduction to the law in verse 2 of Exodus 20. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God is saying here that this law is for a people who know redemption, for a people who have experienced the misery and bondage of sin, and have been delivered from that by a sovereign work of salvation, who now have this desire to love God and to please God. And then God comes to that people in the wilderness who have this heart of gratitude for Him. He doesn't mention the law to them in their place in the land of Egypt, in their deliverance. There He mentions the lamb and salvation and blood and sacrifice as the way of deliverance. But now to His delivered people, He brings this word direction. This is how you love me. I am the God who has brought you out, who has redeemed you, and you, my redeemed people, now love me this way. And that's where it fits in the Catechism. Our misery we know. Our deliverance and redemption we have. And now the believer says, "How I love thy law, because I love thee, and I desire to show my gratitude and my thanks to thee, my great Savior and God." And this then is the direction. Something like Paul on the road to Damascus, after Christ comes to him and converts him in that marvelous appearance. And Paul is given to see there his own sinfulness and misery before Christ, God. And he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's the believer redeemed as he stands before God. So first, that's the context of the law. The law must be preached in that context. We must understand it as it fits there. But then too, we must see where the law leads us. Always, even as the law comes to a redeemed and a saved people, the law has a convicting purpose. And the purpose is to lead us to Christ. Last time we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, we looked at conversion. And we saw that conversion wasn't just an initial act, something that happened in the beginning of our Christian life and experience, but that conversion was the daily experience of every believer. He's turned away from sin every day and turned again to Christ every day. And in that conversion experience, that ongoing turning and repenting, the law of God plays a very important role. It comes to us and it points us to our sin and our sinfulness, and it points us to Christ, so that as we learn the law of God and we know the law of God and we recognize our disobedience and our inability before the law of God, in prayer we go to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin and power to live according to His commandments. Think again of the context of the law. It's given not simply to a people to tell them how to live, but it's given in the context of all the sacrificial laws in which Israel, learning and knowing their misery before God, learn also to trust Christ as He will come. When Jesus came preaching, the Pharisees were the preachers of the law, and they had it all wrong. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Ye have omitted the weightier matters of the law," the most important things about the law. And these are the weightier matters of the law. Three very important words: judgment, mercy, and faith. "Ye have omitted judgment, mercy, and faith." That's the law of God. This is the content of the law of God that we should think about. The justice of God, judgment, heaven and hell. He requires disobedience to this law at the hand of the sinner. But then mercy, think of the law of God and all the expressions of God's mercy in that law. "I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt," in the introduction. In the second commandment, showing mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. In the fourth commandment, a whole commandment of mercy: "I have given thee rest. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt." In the fifth commandment, that wonderful promise to those who obey and submit: long life and prosperity. God's mercy comes out in the law. And then faith. That follows mercy, doesn't it? Because everywhere in the law, God wants us to understand the gospel, Jesus Christ. And He wants us by these commandments to look not only at our souls and our sinfulness and the justice of God, but in seeing the justice of God, to see His justice manifest in Jesus Christ, and directs us by the law to faith in Him. Faith, the weighty matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. The law is tied up with the gospel. Part of the gospel is the law. Part of the law is the gospel. You can't separate those two. And the one who does denies the gospel. Now, when we say that the law and the gospel are tied up together, that doesn't mean that because we're saved, because the gospel comes to us, we don't need to keep the law. That's a danger that we also must avoid. We don't have a license because of Christ to break the law. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. "We may sin that grace may abound." Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10. "We're not saved unto these sins so that we can commit them because we're saved." No, God expects, demands obedience. And this is the heart of the child of God. In the Old Testament, in many places in Scripture, it says this is what God does when He saves a man. He writes His word on his heart. He gives us, as the psalmist expresses it again and again, a true love for the word of God, for the law of God. "How I love thy law." Because we love God, we love to show true gratitude to Him. Well, this morning we're going to look at the first commandment of the law. We'll look at it under this theme: worshiping Jehovah alone. And we'll notice three things. First of all, from this commandment, that there is one God. In the second place, that in this commandment, God demands one worship. And then finally, that there is one Savior. Worshiping Jehovah alone. One God, one worship, and one Savior. As we begin to look at the law of God, beloved, we see that the law begins with God. It begins by teaching us about God. That's very important. This is one of the great motivations to the believer to obey the law of God, that he knows God, that he understands God. Think of how God brings the law to Israel. Quite often we read from some verses from Exodus 19. And Israel stood at the nether part of the mountain. They saw the mount on a smoke and the Lord descending upon it, and the whole mount quaked and the people trembled before the Lord who was bringing his law. And that's something that the law does as it begins. It presents us with God. And we tremble before the God who presents himself in this law. That's where the first commandment begins. It tells us about the being of God. When God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," God is saying, "I am God alone, alone in majesty, alone in power, alone in might, alone in dignity. There is no other God beside me." Now that's the express message and testimony all through Scripture concerning God. After Israel crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 15:11, they break forth into a song and they say, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Jehovah says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." He's God alone. The prophets echo the same sentiment. Isaiah 37:16, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." Isaiah 43, God says, "I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." God is God alone. And that Old Testament revelation of God is the revelation of God continued in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, verse 6, Paul says, "There is one God and one Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And then you have in the New Testament some beautiful doxologies. "To the only wise God, our Savior, to the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever." This is the message of Scripture. God is God alone. This is what we mean when we say that God is one, that there is no other God beside Him. There's one God, one Creator, one who rules, one who governs, one Savior, one who is worthy of our praise and worship. And that means that all the other gods that people claim there are, those gods are nothing. They're vanity. They're non-existent. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing." And he gets that from the Old Testament, Isaiah 41, verse 24. Isaiah speaks as a prophet to the idol gods who do not know the future, who are powerless to deliver Judah. And he says to them, "Ye are nothing." The other gods are non-existent. Baal, Zeus, Allah, Buddha. They're nothings. They're non-existent. They are not gods. They're only called gods. Now, this isn't to say that idol worship is not real. Idol worship is real. But the people who worship idols are worshiping nothing. The idol that they have, which is supposed to represent a spiritual divine being, represents nothing. The spiritual divine being that it's supposed to represent is non-existent. Think, for example, of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the competition on Mount Carmel and their sacrifice. And for 6 hours, they're jumping on the sacrifice and they're crying out. And there was no voice nor any that heard because there was no Baal. And Elijah's prayer, Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God. And God in an instant answers because he is there and he is God alone. That's not to say, again, that idol worship is not real. It's real. But there's an insanity, a stupidity to worshiping idols. The scriptures point to that. Isaiah in chapter 44 talks about a man who builds an idol out of wood. What does he do? He has a tree and he carves the idol out of the wood. And he takes the pieces of wood that he's carved off and he lights a fire and he warms his hands. And then he takes the other piece that he's carved an idol out of and he carries it on his back. This god of his, he carries on his back. And then he sets it up and he bows down to something that could be a piece of wood to warm his hands and cook his meal. Senseless. Psalm 115 says, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they smell not. They have feet, but they walk not. They're powerless. And the people who worship them are like them. The point is, it's insane to worship idols. They're nothing. Now maybe we wonder, if they're nothing, why does Scripture bother with them? Why does it bother to condemn idol worship if an idol is nothing? And the answer to that is that even though they're nothing, even though they're just pieces of wood and stone and creatures, people call them gods and they put their trust in them as gods. And there's a power to enslave the heart of man in such a worship. God says, trust me alone. Give your full allegiance to me. And when man takes his heart from God and he puts it in a creature, man's heart becomes enslaved to that creature, that object. And that's because behind every idol is the spiritual power and reality and being that we call the devil. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, Apostle Paul points out that the people who make sacrifices to idols are actually sacrificing to the devil. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. With every idol, the devil is present. The devil is present to steal man's allegiance away from God, like he was in the Garden of Eden. Like he said to Adam and Eve, don't trust God, don't worship Him, don't believe Him, don't obey Him, but trust this piece of fruit. He didn't say, worship me. He said, take this piece of fruit and look at it and worship it and desire it, and isn't it good? And as they put their trust in that object, the devil stole their allegiance and they put their trust and their worship in Him. And that's Satan's desire. That's the power of idolatry. Satan wants to steal man's hearts away from God. And so the Scripture tells us that God is God alone. And because He's God alone, Because he's the one God, the scriptures demand one worship also. The essential duty of man is to worship this one true God, to worship him alone, and to repudiate any worship of any other creature that might take the place of God. This is the duty of man, of every man. Not only of Jews, not only of Christians who might have known and received some revelation about Jehovah God, but this is the duty of every man. In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, we read this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is, in every man, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, it says, they are without excuse. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter where he or she lives, when he lives. He knows there's a God, and that God must be worshipped, and that leaves him without excuse. God demands the worship of every man, woman, and child that ever lived. And he's speaking in Romans 1 there of his general revelation, his revelation simply by virtue of the creation, the might and the power of God that you see there. And by that, the demand is placed on every man without excuse to worship God alone. And if that's true, if that duty God requires of every man by virtue of his general revelation, how much more of those who know his special revelation in Scripture. This is our duty, to worship God alone. Now, what is worship? It's a very comprehensive subject. You could preach not just one sermon, but a series of sermons simply on the idea of worship. What is worship? The Heidelberg Catechism here gives us a nice summary of the main aspects of what worship is. In the last part of the answer to question 94, it says that this is worship, that we learn rightly to know the only true God. That's worship, to know God. This is life eternal, Jesus says, that they may know thee, the only true God. To trust in him alone with humility and patience. To submit to him. To expect all good things from him only, to love him, to fear him, to glorify him with our whole heart. That's worship of God. Now, we may summarize that really in two words. One of those words was in the passage that we read this morning from Jeremiah 7:17, where God says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." That's worship, to trust in God, to depend on him for all good things, the Catechism says. This is why man worships, because man is a creature, and man knows he's a creature, and man needs to depend on something outside of himself that's greater than himself. As man experiences life and is confronted with the experiences of life, he sees there are so many things, even in this creation itself, that are greater than I am. Disease and sickness and natural disasters and economy, all things beyond the control of man. And man realizes, I need a God. I need to trust something greater than myself. And that's what it is to worship, to trust. Our worship of God is depending on him. Depending on him and expecting all things from him only. And doing that, the Catechism says, with patience and humility. Knowing that what God has willed and what God gives in my life is good for me. hoping in Him whose hope is the Lord. Putting our trust for the future on Him and not ourselves or something else. Submitting to Him. Trusting that His commandments are good. This is where Adam and Eve failed. They didn't submit to the will of God. They didn't trust the Word of God, His will for them. This is trust. This is worship, to trust the will of God. Disobedience is lack of trust. Lack of trust to God's Word. That's why the end of question 94 says that part of obedience to this commandment is loving Him and glorifying Him with our whole heart, so that we renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. When we commit something contrary to His will, we're not trusting the will and the Word of God. So that's one aspect of worship, trust. And then the other aspect is this, acknowledging God, acknowledging Him in our living. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 summarizes it well. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. This is the worship of God. Depending on Him and acknowledging Him. Having Him before us in all our living. Living to Him, glorifying Him in all things. Realizing that all we have is His and is for Him. Living as though we're creatures. Realizing we're creatures. Dependent on Him. Trust and acknowledgement of God. Now, we're going to talk about idolatry and what idolatry is. But this is idolatry for us. This is where we see that we fail, every one of us, in the keeping of this commandment. We don't trust God as we should. We don't believe His promises. We don't depend on His goodness. We fail and waver in our faith. We don't acknowledge Him in our lives as we should. We seek and we mind the things of the earth. We have earthly goals that don't take into account God and His glory. We don't think of God and acknowledge Him in our daily living, the receiving of bread from His hand, doing our work in His kingdom. We depend on our own strength. We need to see that we are guilty before this commandment of God. This is where we fail. Now, this is not to say that there isn't application elsewhere in this commandment, that there aren't other forms of idolatry. There are. We just talked about man as a religious creature, a creature who is dependent on God. The Apostle Paul can even argue this to unbelieving Gentiles, heathens who've never heard the gospel before, because they have this sense of dependence. And they've acknowledge that in Acts 17, erecting an altar to the unknown God, because they know there is a God. They have all these gods that they've created that are less than them, but they know there must be a God who is greater than us, and we ought to depend on Him and not on these gods that we've created. There's an unknown God, a greater God. And Paul can say yes. That sense of religion, that need for dependence, is because there is a God. And he says in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and all that there is, the Creator, is the God, verse 28 of Acts 17, in whom we live and move and have our being. Every man is dependent on that God for his life and existence. Man has a sense of that. Man knows that. He can't, by that sense and that general revelation, find that God. God has to come in the grace of the gospel and His special revelation in the Scripture before man can ever know Him and worship Him aright. But man knows I ought to be worshiping that God. Man knows his natural disobedience to this commandment of God. Well, you see it in our society today. Every time there's some kind of national event, some national disaster or national funeral or something of that sort, there are all kinds of prayers, public prayers, acknowledging that there is a God. Perhaps some of them acknowledging the true God of Scripture, but most often not. It goes like this. The God whom you acknowledge by whatever name. And then they're thinking of all the other religions that there are. There's this sense, this need for God because of man's dependence, man's being a religious creature, but they're far from the true God. I heard the other day on the radio, a famous sports hero who'd broken some records, and he said this, my script writer, he's referring to someone greater, but he doesn't know who that is. My script writer, whoever he is, wrote a perfect script for me today. Man, because of this sense of religion, because he knows he's dependent, because he's a religious creature, even if he says, I'm an atheist or I'm agnostic, creates in his mind some kind of God on whom he depends. And that's idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or beside the one true God who's manifested himself in his word, to contrive, to invent, or to have any other object in which men put their trust. That's idolatry. Yes, it's real. It's real in our society. It's not only an old-fashioned thing where people used to bow down to pieces of wood and stone. People in our society do much the same today. The religion of Satanism, the religion of witchcraft, religion of earth worship. Those are real, and people in those religions bow before creatures and they worship them. They even borrow language from those old heathen religions in their worship of these things. And then there's the modern idolatry, which centers on man and man's achievements. Called secular humanism, and man is glorified for his inventions, his discoveries, technology and science and what man can do. There's the idolatry of materialism described in Scripture in Philippians 3, verse 19, this way, whose God is their belly, seeking of pleasure and making an end of self and what man can have and what pleasure man can find. Jeremiah says in the passage we read, thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart is departed from the Lord. This is idolatry. It's real. But what we must see is that this idolatry is found in our hearts as well. Our lack of trust. Our not acknowledging God, setting Him before us as we ought to do. Jeremiah describes the hypocrisy of people who worship God this way in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. Will ye, and now think of ourselves, Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these things? They came and they worshiped God and it looked good. But God is the searcher of the heart. And he sees idolatry where it really is, in the pride and the selfishness of the heart of man. That's why in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, right after Jeremiah has spoken about idolatry and worshiping God alone, trusting God alone, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." This is how God looks at idolatry in the heart. Pride, lack of faith, selfish endeavors, not seeking and putting God first, acknowledging Him in all our ways. At the end of the first commandment, there are these very significant words, "Before me, thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the Westminster Divines, when they wrote a catechism on this commandment, asked, "What are we specially taught by these words, 'before me,' in the first commandment?" And the answer is, these words, "before me," in the commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other god. God sees all things. Doesn't just mean in priority before me. It doesn't just mean in the place of me, but it means before the face of God. God sees. God sees the heart of man. And God's word this morning not only points us to the way of gratitude and obedience, but it also points us to one Savior, Jesus Christ. We all stand condemned before the law of God this morning. We're like the Israel that Isaiah describes in chapter 40. In the whole context of idol worship, Isaiah brings this accusation to Judah. He says to them, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, 'My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God'?" Judah was saying, God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't know. And Judah created an idol of God. Judah didn't trust God. Judah didn't acknowledge God. And whenever we don't trust God as we should, that's idolatry. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He has eyes. He has ears. He doesn't grow faint. Trust him. Acknowledge him. Live before him." We love this law of God. It's written in our hearts. We want to live in thanks. And yet we find that we fail. And so this commandment takes us to Jesus Christ. Now, follow this carefully. In the Old Testament, God says, "I am God alone. Worship me alone." God is very jealous of that worship. He says, "My glory will I not give to another." And then he comes in the New Testament in Hebrews 1, verse 6, and he says, as he presents Jesus Christ in the gospel, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And there's logic there, perfect logic. God says in the Old Testament, "I am God alone, worship me alone." And then he comes in the gospel when he reveals himself and speaks through his Son, and he says, "I am God alone, worship me alone. Here is Christ, worship him." What does that mean? It means he is God alone. And when the first commandment tells us, "No other gods before me, worship me alone," it calls us, according to that perfect logic, to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. The Savior of us, whose nature has been exposed here as idolatrous. And so we read the commandment in light of the gospel and in light of Christ, and then the words that Jesus Christ says in John 14 make perfect sense. Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then the confession that Thomas makes as he recalls those words after he sees Jesus as he's risen, he comes and he says to Christ, "My Lord and my God," of Jesus, because Jesus is God and they worship him. Worshiping God alone means believing in Christ and trusting him alone for salvation, trusting his person, trusting his work, trusting his death as the only way of salvation and depending on him for salvation. And the Catechism recognizes that connection. It talks about desiring the salvation of our souls. It says, "As sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry." This is what it is to flee idolatry. It's to flee to Christ for the salvation of my soul. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, but trust in the Lord. Desire the salvation of your soul and trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will save. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." Amen. Father, we thank thee for the revelation of the gospel here in this commandment. We've come to see that thou art God alone, but also that thou art Savior alone. And our faith has been directed to Christ. Give us this true faith to trust, to acknowledge in all of our life. For the glory of thy name. Amen.